ready? Let's see if I'm ready here. Nanak Manas, Ikesh La Bible Natuos Lin, Siet Book in Siet Corinth, after single Limekosh. Katsa Ridi Fasia Nakayakosh. Siet Corinth, single Limekosh, Fasia Nakayakosh. Now, for some of you that are afraid we're a tongue-speaking church and are getting ready to head for the door, let me give you the interpretation. I just said to our visitors and our friends from Kosrae, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. We are going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. It's good to have all of our visitors here that are here this morning, and we're glad you're here with us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll read down just to verse number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I want to preach to you a message this morning I have entitled, The Story of the Gospel. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we are so thankful for this Sunday morning and what it represents. God, we're thankful for every Sunday morning. Lord, and it is every Sunday morning that we celebrate You and celebrate Your resurrection. And yet, Father, when we properly understand the words of the psalmist, he was looking at this very day when he said, This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, all of eternity, all of history, all of the world hinges on what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. We pray You'd make us mindful of it this morning, remind us of these wonderful truths we're about to consider. Lord, feed our souls and our spirits and speak to hearts. God, for we that are saved, we pray that You'd help us to rejoice that the tomb is empty, that our Savior is risen, and that He is able and capable and willing to save all that will come unto Him in this hour. Father, for those that may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, I pray especially that Your Spirit would speak to their hearts and draw them close to You, that they might realize this morning that what You did 2,000 years ago, You did specifically for them. God, it wasn't just for a human race. It wasn't just for a fallen people. It was for every individual. As You said to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, you must be born again. Bless Your word to each and every heart this morning. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. When I was debating the title for the sermon this morning, sometimes I try to come up with some inventive, creative titles, and other times it's better just to give the title of exactly what it is. And I thought about putting the title on this, The Story of Easter. Because what is celebrated today is commonly called and commonly known as Easter. And yet I tend to shy away from that very word because it has lost its meaning. It's lost its glory, so to speak. 100 years ago in the United States of America, if you talked to somebody about Easter Sunday or mentioned the word Easter, their mind would automatically go to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's just what it meant. That's what it was all about. But the devil has been very subtle. And he knows he cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's too much proof. There's too much evidence. There have been several very scholarly men, and I could give you their names. There have been several very scholarly men, college graduates, university graduates, that made it their mission for their doctoral thesis to prove wrong the story of the resurrection of Christ, who have traveled to Israel and traveled the Holy Land and gone to these places. And both of them have written books about this, and both of them were converted to faith in Christ by their skeptical investigation of the birth of Christ. When they looked at the evidence, it was overwhelming. And they saw that it had to have happened exactly the way the Bible recorded it. So when I say the word Easter, you cannot deny the reality of it. So instead of denying it, the devil has successfully distracted us. Now, be careful. I'm going to sound like a Scrooge right now, and I know that. I've chosen my words carefully. But today, if you will go to Google, or you go to some search engine and type in Easter, can you imagine what you're going to find? Easter bunnies? Easter baskets? Used to be Easter bonnets. Not too much of that one anymore. Easter eggs? There are all kinds of things that today are associated with Easter that really have nothing to do with Easter. They have been added to the package, much like Christmas time. We talk about that in December. They've been added to the package to get people to focus on something other than the real meaning of what this day is. And I would simply caution you as a believer in Jesus Christ not to get caught up in the distraction, but to look at the fact that this is what we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all about Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said this. In verse number 3, I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. Paul tells us this is the gospel in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you. The gospel is simply this. The gospel is something, fortunately, that is locked in stone. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. There is nothing to add to the gospel. There is nothing to take away from the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That gospel is locked away. The devil can't deny it again, so sometimes he tries to deceive people by thinking, well, you've also got to do this, and you also got to do that. You've got to be this or be that. No, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. This morning, I want to give you the story of the gospel. I'm going to give it to you from a King James Bible, because it's the only one that portrays it accurately. If you don't know what I mean by that, you can ask me later. But it's the only one that gets the details right, every word right. And so we're going to look this morning at this story. Now for some of you, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. I'm reminding you. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he was writing to a church. He was not writing to people that did not know the gospel, but he said to them, I want to give you that which was delivered unto me, how that Christ died for our sins, how that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day. He was reminding the church of the gospel of Christ. So this morning, my desire is to remind you, church, of what this day really means. Number one, this day represents a time in history where there was the betrayal in the garden. The betrayal in the garden. I say it slowly and carefully because those of you that know the story know exactly where I'm going when I talk about the betrayal in the garden. It was the night before His crucifixion. It was the day before He was given into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. He was betrayed by one whom the prophecy said, mine own familiar friend in whom I have trusted has lifted up his heel against me. It is no mystery that the Romans were against Christ. It's no mystery that the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pharisees were against Christ. But it is a sad fact that one of His own chosen 12 disciples was that friend that betrayed Him. He knew one would betray Him because He had said, have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil? Christ was not surprised by the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We can't understand this, you can't comprehend this, and that's where a lot of people struggle. They will not believe anything they can't understand. Well, if you only believe what you understand, there's no faith involved. Faith is not believing what we understand. Faith is what is believing what God declares when we don't understand it. And how the Lord Jesus Christ could come down here and choose these 12, knowing that one of them was going to do what he was going to do. I can't give you all the answers for all the questions that pop into your mind for that. I simply know this. He knew. He knew that these 12 men that followed him for 3.5 years, that went into every village and every town, that saw every miracle and heard every word, that 11 out of the 12 had faith in him and believed in him, but one did not. And even when he looked like the rest and did what the rest were doing and fit into the group so that the other 11 had no idea, when Jesus sat down at that Last Supper, he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all turned and looked at each other and said to him, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" No one suspected it was going to be Judas Iscariot. But the Lord knew. From that day forward, the Lord has known everyone that's fit into the group and looked like the group and acted like the group, but really wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. He knows if you're sitting here this morning, and I couldn't tell the difference to save my life. But He knows whether on the inside Jesus Christ is alive and living, or whether He's completely absent and not even there. The Lord knows. That night in the garden, I'd encourage you to turn. We're not going to do a lot of turning this morning because I want us to get the story. But go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels. First book in the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. The betrayal in the garden. The night before His crucifixion. Jesus Christ is doing what Jesus Christ did. Yes, He worked miracles. Yes, He taught great words. But Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. And He went into the garden the night before His crucifixion, and He went a stone's cast away from His three chiefest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He left them there by a tree and went a little farther distance, and there alone He prayed. You know the prayer? "Father, let this cup pass from me." What was that cup? That cup of separation. He was about to take the sins of the world upon Himself. And God the Father in heaven could not look upon His own Son when He was bearing the sins of the world. Sins are filthy. Sins are vile. Sins are ungodly. You have them. You know what they are. Sometimes we like to pretend that they're prettier than they are, that they're not as bad as they are. But your sins are vile in the sight of a holy, righteous God. They are what prevents you from getting to heaven when you die. So Jesus Christ took those sins on His body on that tree, the Bible tells us. And when He took them on, God the Father, God Himself could not look upon His own Son. So darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours while God turned His back on His only Son because of us, because of our sins. So He went into that Garden of Gethsemane. He went the stone's throw and He went and said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. There's any other way to do this but me be separated from you for 3 hours. We that have been eternal from the very beginning of the beginning, whatever that is, when we've been there forever together, and now for 3 hours we're going to be separated. Let this cup pass from me, Father, but not my will, but thine be done." He went back to His disciples and found them sleeping. He told them to wake up, to watch and pray, and He went and prayed some more. And the Bible tells us He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So earnest was His praying. So erstwhile was His praying. That's like drops of blood were coming from His face. He went back again and found the disciples again distracted and discouraged. There was a scuffle in the garden. Notice here in Matthew chapter 26, we'll pick up down in verse number 36. I've covered verse 36 down to verse number 46 just now about the prayer and the returning to the disciples. But look what it says in verse number 47. "And while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came in with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people." I want you to notice this. There were no Romans involved in His capture. There were no Romans in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are all Jewish people. These are the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who despised Christ because He did not bow down to them. Because He did not encourage people to give homage to them. And so they came with Judas Iscariot as their leader. You know the story. He had covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. They tried to find Christ. They could not locate Him. They could not identify Him. He looked like every other Jewish man that was in the temple at the time. No outstanding characteristics or features. No blonde hair and blue eyes in a Jewish crowd. He looked like every other Jew there that was in the synagogue. So they couldn't identify Him, so they hired Judas Iscariot to betray Him. And it says in verse 48, "Now he that betrayed Him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed Him. You're familiar with the greeting of many of those countries of that part of the world, the Middle Eastern world, where when men greet men, they give them a kiss on one cheek, Italians on both cheeks. But they have a greeting that way, and so Judas Iscariot came, and instead of shaking hands, as thankfully we do, think about that for a moment, men. Thankfully we shake hands. But as they did that, Judas Iscariot walked up to greet Him and went over and gave Him a kiss on the cheek. And by that very act, by that very simple act, an act of friendship, an act of love, by that very kiss on the cheek, He betrayed the Son of God into the hands of the Jewish soldiers that were there to take Him. Jesus said unto him in verse 50, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. You know the story of what happened there. I'll not go on a long ways with it. But Jesus identified Himself according to John chapter 8. They said, He came to them and said, Whom seek ye? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He was not afraid of them. He confronted them and He said, He's the one that spoke up and said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when you read John chapter 18, there's a very amazing story there. Jesus said, "I am He." He identified Himself. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am He." When He spoke those words that I just so simply spoke right there, there was so much power in Him that the Bible tells us that when He spoke those words, all the men that had come to take Him captive fell backward to the ground. All of them. The scribes, the Pharisees, the soldiers, the men with the lanterns and the swords, everybody fell backward to the ground when He simply said, "I am He." Don't you know they couldn't take Him if He didn't voluntarily go? That one who with three small words could decimate that whole army that was there to take Him, he could have stopped this whole thing at any time, but He knew what He was doing. And He willingly gave Himself up. Simon Peter wasn't real crazy about that, was he? He had a sword on his side, and the Bible tells us that there in the garden, he immediately drew that sword out when they came to take his Savior, and he began to swing that thing everywhere he could. He wasn't much of a swordsman, apparently. Or either that, or one of the chief priests had a servant named Malchus. And when Peter began to swing his sword, apparently Malchus turned to the side to get away and just got enough to get his ear clipped off right there. And it fell there on the ground, and the Lord reprimanded Peter and said, "Take up your sword and put it back in the sheath." Jesus had told Pontius Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my soldiers fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." So He said to Peter, "Put the sword back. He that liveth by the sword shall die by the sword." And Peter, in his consternation, in his confusion, simply did what the Lord told him to do, not understanding it. And Jesus, as you know the story, picked up that ear and popped it back on the side of Malchus's head and restored it. One of His enemies, one of those in the garden, accompanying those that were taking Him, he was betrayed in the garden. Secondly, He was beaten by the guards. He was beaten by the guards. Down here in verse number 57 of Matthew chapter 26. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest." Again, this is strictly a Jewish scene right now. The Romans, He's not yet been delivered to the Romans. This is all happening within the Jewish community. "They led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off in the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now all the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, saying, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. You know, of course, their misinterpretation of that. He was talking about the temple of his body. Tear this down, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again, a prediction of the resurrection. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Notice verse 67. And they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. You know who they're doing that to? They're doing that to God. Say, preacher, what do you mean? I thought God was in heaven. God the Father's in heaven. But God the Son was right there in front of them. And they were spitting in his face. They were slapping him with their hands. They were buffeting him, pushing and shoving him, mistreating him. God in human form. When Philip, one of his disciples, came to him in John chapter 14 and said, Jesus, show us the Father and it shall suffice us. Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you? Have you not known? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is invisible. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that of the Father. He is God in a human body. When Mary held him in her arms there in Bethlehem, she said, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. She recognized who that baby was. He was God in human form. And now here are these chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're spitting in his face and slapping him around and mistreating him. Later they will tear the robe off, the Romans will. They'll tie him to a post and lash him. They'll put a crown of thorns upon his forehead and dig those thorns in to where blood oozes from his brow. He was beaten by the guards. He, the Son of God, so mistreated. The old song says that at that point he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have leveled the playing field right there. He could have sent down fire from heaven. Send down thunder and lightning like the sons of thunder, two of his disciples wanted him to do. He could have just incinerated the whole group. And they would have been deserving of it. Spitting in his face. Buffeting him with their hands. Slapping him around. How many today are guilty of the same thing? Oh, not physically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here any longer. But to his name. To his reputation, to his testimony, to his existence, men spit in his face. Men slap him around. The beating of the guards. Number three in this story of the gospel, they brought him before the governor. I'm going now over to the Gospel of John. These next few things will be seen here. John chapter 18. They brought him before the governor. You know the governor, the Roman governor's name. His name was Pontius Pilate. The Jews could not legally put anyone to death. They were under Roman control. They had no court system that gave them the jurisdiction. They had to take it to the Romans. This again was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because as we know by what the Jews did to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. When they wanted to kill someone, put them to death, capital punishment, they stoned them to death. They beat them with rocks. That was the Jewish way of doing it. The Romans' way was by crucifixion, a much cruel and bloodthirsty form of capital punishment. And so the Jews, not being able to put any man to death legally, brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And he went in before the governor in John chapter 18, and you can read the story there. John makes more reference to Pontius Pilate than the other gospel writers do. That's why I chose his gospel to look at this part of the story. But as Jesus is standing there before him, Pontius Pilate begins to question him, "Art thou the King of the Jews? Art thou the Son of God?" Jesus very tactfully answered and said, "Do you say this of yourself, or did someone else tell you this?" Pontius Pilate came out. Look at John chapter 18 and verse number 38. Pontius Pilate, after that first examination of Jesus Christ, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them all, "I find in him no fault." Notice those last two words, "at all." "I find in him no fault at all." That Roman governor, who was a very good prosecuting attorney and a very thorough judge that could find fault with anybody. Really, they could find fault with anybody. After examining him, he said, "I find in him no fault at all." He was sinless, the Bible tells us. He was perfect. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish. There was no fault in him, and Pontius Pilate acknowledged it. The Jews did not accept that assessment, so Pilate took him again. In chapter 19, he took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." A second time, Pilate told these Jews, "There's no offense in him. There's no sin." Not only is there no sin, there's no fault. You know, I'm looking at, folks, can I say this politely? I'm not looking at a single faultless person in this whole room. I'm not looking at a sinless person, number one, but faults are much less than sins. Faults are errors in character. Faults are little things that we don't count as sin, but still are shortcomings. And he said about Jesus Christ, "I don't even find any of those in this man. There is nothing in him worthy of death." Look down in verse number 6. Well, verse 5. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Three times Pilate declared to them, there is no fault in this man. There is no cause of death in him. There is nothing worthy of this tumult. Nothing worthy of this concern. In fact, let me do this. At your Passover, we usually release a prisoner unto you, one that has been found guilty. Let me give you Barabbas. Or let me give you Christ. Or let me free to you Christ and we'll kill Barabbas. And they said, "No, we don't want Christ. We want Barabbas." He that had been caught up in insurrection, the Bible tells us, was guilty of murder. And they desired a murderer, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. They desired a murderer to be delivered unto them and denied the Holy One of Israel. He was brought before the governor. Number 4. I want you to see the bearing on Golgotha. The bearing on Golgotha. Here in chapter 19, verse 16 says this, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." You realize again, none of this has to happen. If someone had just come to their senses at that point in that time, all of this could have been prevented and stopped. But they led him away, and the Bible says in verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. He, bearing his cross, went to Golgotha. They laid upon himself the very cross that they were going to crucify him on. After the torture he'd endured, the beating, the whippings, the crown of thorns, his strength as a man was so ebbed from him that he could not carry that cross to the top of Golgotha's hill. So they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. He who was God in full strength limited himself to being a man, being mistreated by humanity, and spit upon, and beaten, and whipped, and now being mocked as he walked through the streets, heading up to that hill outside of the town called Golgotha, bearing his cross. But that's not all he bore on Golgotha that day. I've already alluded to it earlier. The Bible also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, about Jesus Christ, Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now again, I cannot humanly explain this because we are not intelligent enough. I don't care if your IQ is 160. You are not intelligent enough to understand God. You have to believe Him. You can't figure Him all out. You know why there's so many cults in the world today? Because they don't believe what they can't understand. If they can't figure it out and understand it with their human mind, then God couldn't possibly have done it. How foolish. How silly. The Lord said in the book of Isaiah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And I don't understand this, but I know this to be true because the Bible declares it, that when Jesus hung on that cross of Calvary, that somehow, supernaturally, the sins of all mankind, going back from that point, 4,000 years to Adam in the garden, from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, all those stories, all those names we read about, all of their sins somehow were placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ on Golgotha. I can't begin to fathom how God could do that, but He did. Through David and Jeremiah, through Ezekiel and Daniel and the other prophets, through all of humanity, through all the years of the Old Testament, 4,000 years of that Old Testament time, and yet all those sins were put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Not just the righteous men, but all of them. Even the wicked from the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel, their sins were put on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. But not only the past sins, the present sins, those Pharisees and Sadducees, those Roman soldiers, those people that were crucifying Him. He took their sins in His body on that tree. You wouldn't. The people that just spit on you and buffeted you and put the crown of thorns on your head. The Roman soldier, the centurion that's going to stick the spear into his side. You wouldn't have borne their sins. I wouldn't have borne their sins. Jesus did. The very ones who were denying Him. What did He cry from Calvary? Father, forgive them. Who is He looking at? Those right in front of Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sins past, sins present, sins future. You and I live 2,000 years after the cross. How in the world could He have bore our sins? How could He have died for the things I did wrong when I was 7 and 8? 17 and 18, 27 and 28, 37 and 30. How could He have possibly done it? They were so far future. I can't explain it, but I know it to be true that in the mind of God, He died for every bad thought I ever had, every bad thing I ever did, every wrong place I ever went, every sin I ever committed. They were all, for all of us, put on Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He bore them on Golgotha. It was prophesied it would happen. Write down, if you would, this reference. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. We'll not turn there for time's sake. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, written 700 years before Jesus was born, The prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All of the sins of humanity. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I believe the promises of the Bible. I believe it could be soon. It could be today. It could be this week. It could be this year. I hope that it is. I believe that. But if He doesn't come for another 100 years, those people that are not yet born, Jesus died for their sins. They're not even in existence yet, except in the mind of God. Jesus died for their sins. How do you weigh a sin? How much does it weigh? If you put it on the scale, sin, you can't do that. That's beyond our comprehension. We can't weigh sins. But I can tell you this, they were heavy. And when all the sins of all of mankind were put on His shoulder, it wasn't just the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It was the spiritual suffering for the sins of all mankind as He bore them on Golgotha. Number five, the borrowed grave. In our story of the gospel, there's the borrowed grave. Here in John, look at John chapter 19, we'll just go down to verse 38. John chapter 19 and verse 38. Jesus has been crucified. He's died. He's expired. His last breath and His last words were, "It is finished." The bearing of sins on Calvary, "It is finished." The payment for your sins, "It is finished." Don't think you can do anything. Who do you think you are? Well, if I join a church, you got too high an opinion of yourself. Well, if I do this, if I do that. No, it's not about you. It's about what He did 2,000 years ago. If you could do something, why in the world did He go through that? If you, in your pride and your arrogance, could say, "I did something to get God's favor and approval, and now I get to go to heaven when I die." Nonsense. He died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And after this, it says in John 19 and verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man was yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Jesus did not have a grave plot, because no one was predicting His death. His disciples didn't know this was going to happen. He'd told them 3 different times, but it wasn't until after His resurrection and He met them in the upper room that they understood what He was saying. There was no preparation for His death, so when His body was on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, a rich man, came to Pontius Pilate and begged the body, one of the Gospels tells us, begged the body of Jesus, took it down, and put it in his new tomb in the garden, where never a man had been laid. Where were the other 2 thieves put when they were brought down from the cross? That believing thief and that unbelieving thief that hung on either side of Him, their bodies weren't claimed. Their bodies weren't respected. And historians tell us that those that were crucified in such an evil manner, their bodies were simply taken down and plunged into a common grave with all other people. The field of blood, I think the Bible calls it in one place. They were all just buried in a common grave, all these bodies thrown in and dirt put over the top. But Jesus wasn't buried there. You know one reason? You'd never be able to prove the resurrection. You'd never be able to know whether he rose again out of that common grave with a bunch of bodies in it. So in the divine plan of God, Joseph of Arimathea, not even realizing what he was doing, fulfilling Scripture, came and begged the body of Jesus and put it in a new tomb wherein never a man had laid before, and they rolled a stone in front of it to make sure he couldn't get out, or his disciples wouldn't steal him away. He was put into a borrowed grave. Again, Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 9, says, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. You know what a contradiction that was when Isaiah wrote that, 700 B.C.? How could a man make his grave with the wicked and with the rich? Those two don't have anything to do with each other. What possible man could break the barrier between wealth and poverty? Between rich and poor? Well, Jesus, who died between two thieves with the wicked, was buried in the grave of the rich Joseph of Arimathea. And prophecy was fulfilled. What was written 700 years ahead of time came to pass exactly the way the Bible predicted it. Today, scoffers and critics want to mock the Bible and laugh at it. The Lord will have the last laugh. It's just that simple. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that concerned the first coming of Christ were all filled. The place of His birth, the time of His birth, all these different things, the promises of His second coming will be fulfilled exactly also. It'd do you good to heed the promises of the second coming, to know what they are, to be prepared for them, because they are going to happen. The borrowed grave. We're wrapping up the story now. We're coming to the climax. He's been put into the grave. All hope is lost as far as humanity is concerned. That one they thought to be the Messiah has now been crucified. Rome has been victorious. The Jewish religious leaders have gotten rid of their enemy. The story's all over. Oh, but Paul Harvey would tell us, there's the rest of the story. Because number 6, there's the bringing of grace. The bringing of grace. I'm looking at John's Gospel again, chapter 1 this time, and verse number 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 17. What a change was made when Jesus Christ appeared. Not just in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, not just in the Jewish religion, but all the world was affected by the coming of Jesus Christ. By His death on Calvary. By His bearing of the sins of the world. He brought grace. The bringing of grace. John chapter 1 verse 17 says this, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Were it not for Jesus Christ, we would be under the law. You would be trying to please God by the commandments of the Bible. Now let me say this, the commandments are not to be waved off as immaterial. Those 10 commandments given by God to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai that were etched in stone, written with the finger of God, those are as much alive and real today as they were back then. And you would do good to heed those 10 commandments. But they are not a ladder to heaven. They are not stair steps to get there. Because if they were, we'd all be without hope. Because there's not one rung. All it takes to fall on that ladder is for one rung to break. And out of those Ten Commandments, the Bible says if you're guilty of breaking one, you're guilty of breaking all. And everybody here has broken at least one, most of us close to all ten. So if we were to get to heaven by the ladder of the Ten Commandments, by the law of Moses, we would fail. I would also assert to you this morning that the law of Moses is not just the ten on Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus gives them, the Torah gives them 613 commandments they were to keep. 613. That's almost as big as our Congress when they pass a law. No, not even close. 613 commandments. The Bible says in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster. The law wasn't given as a stair step to get to heaven. The law was given to show us we couldn't keep it and get to heaven. It's our schoolmaster. It's our teacher. It's our principal. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There was no grace under the law. There was no grace. It was a harsh, rough keeping of the commandments. The Pharisees tried to continue that institution through the Gospels. Jesus Christ came to fulfill it and to lead us to a better way. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. How did He bring it? By His death, His burial, and His resurrection. On that third day, He rose again from the grave. They showed up that morning. The stone had been rolled away. The body was missing. Peter and John had run to the sepulcher, and they went inside and saw that the body was gone. Again, that's why it was put in its own place, not in a common grave. And they saw that He'd been risen. The angel said to them in Matthew chapter 28, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Number 7, the birth of the gospel. That takes us back to 1 Corinthians 15. We end where we started. The birth of the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. If you get nothing else this morning, can you get that? The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about baptism. There's no baptism in the gospel. It's not about good works. There's no good works in the gospel. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get baptized. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do good works. Doesn't mean you shouldn't join the church. Doesn't mean you shouldn't keep the commandments. But that's not the gospel. Salvation comes from the gospel. A lot of folks today are trying to do everything they can to earn their own favor with God and earn their own salvation. When Jesus said, "It is finished." And Paul said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel came by Jesus Christ. Salvation came by Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins came by Jesus Christ. Entrance into heaven came by Jesus Christ. A new life came by Jesus Christ. The list goes on and on and on. And it all comes by Jesus Christ. By His death, His burial, and His resurrection. No one else has ever done those things before. No other religious leader died for His people, got put in a grave, and rose back up from it to conquer death, hell, and sin. But Jesus Christ alone. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. What does it mean? It means Jesus Christ did all this for you. He did it all for you. Say, no, He did it for the Romans, the Jews, the rest of the world. No, He did it for you and for me. What are we going to do about it? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.